and appreciating her gifts and abilities, I decided to arrange a secret rendezvous in public places with several Canadians to find out what Barb is really like. And here are some words that her Canadian friends, no, Canadian friends gave for Barb. These are words that they think of when they think of Barb. Teacher. Music. Makes things clear. Fun. Caring person. Creativity. Auto harp. Encourages women to use their gifts. She has women on her heart, not people. Reads a book a week. Loves people. Comfortable as an old shoe. Not pretentious. Encouraging. Loving. Accepting. Godly. I've always wanted to be Canadian. Finally, the last thing that someone said to me was, could sometime host a TV program? Maybe Barb would like to explain that sometime. We could have three responses to this list. We could all move to Canada and live with Barb. We could put her on the cover of Virtue magazine. Or we could ask her to come and share her life with us. Come on, Barb.
Last year, we had a retreat in Ontario, and one of the questions we had to answer was, how many roommates have you had? And I've had 69 at that point. So I insured my audience tonight by my roommates before.
I'm not moving in this early, don't worry.
Oh, yes, I did tell him I would do this. A lot of paraphernalia for a simple servant up here. This is, I have really, really been looking forward to this session with you. We have a lot to do in a very short time period here. We have 2,000 years to cover. We are, as Christian women, indeed, very surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I have literally cried my way through the last 6 months reading these biographies. So all we're going to do tonight is just barely scratch the surface. I think sometimes when we hear the word history, it brings up boring memories of high school. So when you write that down, the history of women in missions, I want you to split that word out and think of it as his story. Because that's what we're really talking about tonight. We're talking about the tremendous things God has done in the lives of people down through the centuries. For our starting point, I want us to start right in the New Testament. We're going to move very quickly out of that. We're going to get clear up to modern time. So I hope I don't move too quickly. If I do, somebody wave at me and I'll try and slow it down here. I want to talk about Jesus and how he responded to women, how he dealt with women. And I want to talk about the Gospel of Luke. I love the Gospel of Luke. I love the way it opens. It opens with the angel Gabriel coming to two people. One of them was a man, and one of them was a woman. The man was a very righteous, godly man, and his name was Zechariah. The angel had a message for Zechariah, but Zechariah had great difficulty believing this message. And this is what happened to Zechariah. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time. Now in that same passage, we have the angel Gabriel going to Mary. And he gives Mary the message of what's going to take place in her life. Mary's response was one of faith. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And Mary said, my soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Look at the panoramic view of these generations to generations. And I think it's significant when we begin talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find a woman there expressing faith. Into an age that depreciated and devalued women came Jesus, God himself, and he elevated her to a status that she had never experienced before in all of history. You know, sometimes we don't stop and really think about the overall things that Jesus did. There are over 40 references in his dealings with how he dealt with women in the scriptures. He dared to let an unclean woman touch him, and then rather than pretend it hadn't happened, he actually drew attention to it. And he commended her for her faith. He set forth a widow, not as someone to be pitied, but rather as the ideal giver. He allowed Mary to learn at his feet in a culture that didn't even permit women to learn. He dealt tenderly with an adulterous woman in the middle of men trying to stone her. He enhanced and balanced his teachings and parables with examples of men and examples of women. He dialogued theological issues with, of all things, a Samaritan woman, and then told her to go and tell. You know, Dorothy Sayers summarizes it this way. Many of you have heard this quote before, but I'm going to read it again tonight. Perhaps it's no wonder that the women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There never has been such another. A prophet and a teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made arch jokes about them, never threatened them either as the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without querulousness and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them, and was completely unself-conscious. Now that's our model, and that's our touchstone. Just as we find a woman of faith at the beginning of the Gospels, we find her at the resurrection. Much has been made of the fact that a woman was the first at the resurrection, but there are two things of particular significance here. In a culture in which a woman's witness was not a valid witness, God himself chose to validate it. And then the second thing is that God commissioned her to go and tell his disciples. Now the response of the disciples, I think, was also put in scripture just to remind us of what would come in the following centuries. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. As the history of the church opens in Acts, we find again the women gathered together with the other apostles and the disciples at the day of Pentecost. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Quoting these familiar passages to you from Acts 2. As fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. even on my servants, both men and women. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." As the history of the church continues to unfold in the New Testament, we find Paul and others laboring together. We have Lydia, Mary, Priscilla, Phoebe. Take a good look at Romans 16. There's many, many women listed in Romans 16. Now, I've only reiterated these things that I know you're very familiar with to give us a foundation so we can build on it a little bit. This is a little small, isn't it? But I don't think we'll need it too much. The reason I want to put this up here is the gradual rise of the early church somewhat paralleled the downfall of Rome. Now, that's a real rough thing to say to you, but it's basically what happened. As the church solidified, Rome decreased in its power. The early church was very much, though, even though this was going on, the early church was very much in a Roman world. Rome was not particularly kind to its Christians, either the men or the women, and it was often a ministry by death rather than life. It was an age of martyrs. And I want to tell you about one of those. These are your sisters in Christ who have gone before you. And one of these women was Perpetua. Now, you have to understand there was this emperor, and his name was Septimus Severus. He worshipped Serapis. Doesn't that sound exciting? The thing about him worshiping this Serapis, though, was that this was the god of death. And he took direct offense at Christians worshiping the god of life. And so one of the major persecutions broke out. Now, Perpetua and her slave Felicitas had become believers, and they were studying with a deacon named Saturius. And simultaneously, a whole group of these men and women who were studying together were arrested and thrown in prison. And she had a very lengthy imprisonment waiting for the gladiators. And it's during this time that we have her writings and her diaries and her thoughts of what was going on. Now, the thing to remember about these people we're talking about is they are exactly like you and me. Perpetua was a young mother. She was 22 and had a nursing infant. She did not want to go to the arena. So these were not, we look back on them now and we think we elevate them to a level that just wasn't reality. They were normal people at the time. She had a father who absolutely begged her for the sake of her baby to recant and renounce Christ. And can you imagine the agony of heart for those of you that have had a nursing infant? But she stood fast. Well, the men were taken to the arena first after several months, turned loose with a bear, a leopard, and a wild boar. And it was so bloody that the crowd yelled about Saturius and his men, "He's well baptized in blood." And then they led, after this event, and Perpetua and Felicitas had observed it, they led them to the arena. And because of their sex, they decided a wild, mad cow would be appropriate. So they turned a mad cow loose on these two women. And it was very bloodthirsty, to the point that even this crowd, that was a bloodthirsty crowd, finally yelled, "Enough." And Perpetua was still living. But I want you to hear the words that she called out to grieving friends. "Give out the word to the brothers and the sisters. Stand fast in the faith. Love one another. And don't let our suffering become a stumbling block to you." Then the gladiator tried to behead her, but the first blow failed. So she took his hand and led the sword to her throat. All right, that was one of your early sisters in Christ, called upon to stand fast in the faith. Now, not everyone had a ministry by death. Some had a ministry by life. Marcella was a Roman woman. She was a very wealthy woman. She had a home that we would call a palace, And when Jerome, who was one of the early church fathers, came to Rome, he was at that time translating the Greek and Hebrew into the Latin Bible. He stayed in Marcella's home. And Marcella decided this would be a wonderful opportunity to have a Bible study with Jerome leading it. So she invited a bunch of her friends, and they studied for 3 years under Jerome. She was apparently a brilliant thinker and loved the Word of God deeply. And after Jerome had returned back to Jerusalem, when a dispute broke out, he wrote back and asked Marcella to deal with it, and whatever Marcella said was what it was. And another person in this Bible study was a woman named Paula. Paula was extremely wealthy. She owned whole cities like Nicopolis. And before she was converted, apparently, she really flaunted her wealth, was really into materialism. And after she became a Christian, she spoke out against this lifestyle. She gave much of her money away. She gave it extravagantly, the building of hospitals, churches, monasteries. She bought extremely expensive books for Jerome to help in the translation of the Bible. Her daughter was a woman named Eustochium. And Eustochium carried on where her mother left off with the running of these monasteries. Oh, they built a monastery for Jerome, too. You know, they did a lot of monastery building in those days. And another woman out of this same Bible study, her name was Fabiola. And Fabiola built the first hospital in Europe. Can you imagine about a Bible study with that many activists in it? I would have loved to have been a mouse looking in on that Bible study. But Marcella, Paula, Eustochium, Agatha, Anastasia, Anthusa, Beatrix, Pelagia, Perpetua, Blasilia, Blandina, and thousands of others. They all have one names like that, you know. But thousands and thousands of them stood fast in the faith. And really, during these women, these Christian women, their main testimony was that they stood apart from the decadent cultures, whether it was by being a wife and a mother, a friend and a helper in the spread of the gospel, a student of God's word, or a martyr. Really, the first 600 years of Christianity was fantastic for women in terms of being able to share and participate in the spread of the gospel. Now, the early church fathers and theologians were often great friends, like I was telling you about Marcella and Jerome. But we had this strange situation beginning to develop where, as the church became more solidified, even during those same eras that I've been telling you about some of these women, there was a real split in the leaders' views towards women. For instance, Tertullian, who lived in exactly the same time period as Perpetua, was speaking about women, and these were his words. "You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of the forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are she who persuaded him whom the devil was not valiant enough to attack. You destroyed so easily God's image. On account of your punishment, that is death, even the Son of God had to die." Now, this man spoke in the same years that Perpetua lived. Or Origen was a bit kinder. "Certainly women should teach. Teach what is good. But men should not sit and listen to a woman. Even if she says admirable things, or even saintly things, that is of little consequence since they come from the mouth of a woman." So, you see, what was going on was you have great contrasts happening in the same centuries. You have a Jerome, and you have an Origen. And more, as the church organized and solidified, women found themselves cut out of the official lines of church avenues of service to the Lord. And by the time of the medieval church, which we're coming up on here, by the time of the medieval church, there was a strong current, not only that women were inferior, but that they were also the source of evil. At the Council of Macon in 585, there was a debate by the bishops on whether a woman had a soul or not. And by a majority of one, they affirmed that she did. So that was our entree into the dark ages. The dark ages were indeed dark for women, probably more than any other period in history. The Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, were marked by ineffective ministry by women. Ministry took strange forms. Nunneries, rather than local churches, became one possible avenue of service open to women. Europe was literally bespeckled with hundreds of nunneries. And they're not... A large one might be as large as 300, or a small one might have as few, you know, just a few people in it. Now, what had happened with this, it had become a very prestigious thing to do for a family to found its own convent. So it kind of became a status symbol if you could start a convent. So that's why you had the proliferation of all these nunneries all over the place. And also, it was seen as a viable option to the expensive dowries. So often, daughters were given, even, you know, very, very young, as babies and young girls, were given to these convents to avoid the dowries. Recruiting women to convents and establishing them was the equivalent of evangelism and sharing the gospel. Now, do you see how far we've come from standing firm in the faith? These medieval nuns also were not the activist type of a nun that you might think of later, but very, very cloistered, and it was often forced cloisterism. They were not allowed to be involved with the needs of their world out there, but they were rather called to serve God in a contemplative life. That was the ideal. I want to read you from, I also recommend this terrific new book that's out now called Daughters of the Church by Ruth Tucker. And I'm going to read you a couple of quotes from that book. About this period, she says, asceticism and excesses were common. The road to perfectionism for some medieval holy women involved sleeping on boards, wearing a hair shirt, walking barefoot in the snow, or putting stones in their shoes. But an even more significant factor than asceticism was the proclivity to receive visions and revelations and the ability to perform miracles. Now I want to tell you about one of your sisters that came out of this environment, and her name was Hildegard. Hildegard, I would have to say, was a very typical nun of this type. She was an author. She was the founder herself of the convent. She was a hymnist. She corresponded with two emperors, four popes, and despaired over the corruption of the church officials and the clergy. She encouraged her followers to study the scriptures and look to Christ alone for salvation, for which advice she got into trouble quite frequently. She recorded some 26 mystical visions, and she was a great friend of Bernard of Clairvaux. And this would be a typical middle-aged representative, a belief that that was the most significant thing her life could do, was in those arenas. And then, of course, towards the end of the Middle Ages, you have the Crusades, which often offered another, it was a perceived avenue of service for the Lord. And you often found wives and children, women and children, going off to the Crusades only to be slaughtered in the process. An interesting dichotomy during the Middle Ages was the rise in the veneration of Mary. And you think, on the one hand, how could women be treated like that, and yet Mary so esteemed? Mary was viewed that way because she transcended her femaleness. She transcended her humanness. And so rather than being someone who could provide a model for these middle-aged women, she became the impossible ideal. And so you see the contrast that seemed to go on in every age. So the Reformation, folks, did not come any too soon for women in ministry. It was a time of great upheaval. One of the things that had caused this was the Renaissance had spawned critical thinkers. Before this time, people just accepted that's the way it was. But once people actually started thinking about what was going on, you can imagine the upheaval that began to foment. And it trickled right over and spread right over into the church. I think the person we should transition with would be Catherine von Bora. She's a good one. She was a young noble woman. Placed in a convent, her mother had died and her father remarried, and when he remarried, she got put in the convent. Now, her aunt was the abbess of the convent. It was a Cistercian convent, very cloistered. And this happened to be taking place just about the time of Luther's tracts. And even though it was very tightly controlled in there, somehow a bunch of these young nuns got a hold of Luther's tracts. And they thought, this is good. This is right. This is truth. And they sent word out, please get us out of here. Help. And Luther, you know, I think he showed some creativity here. But he talked with a merchant who was a smoked herring dealer delivering to the convent. So the guy took in his smoked herring, and in the empty barrels he brought out a bunch of nuns. But then Luther had a real problem on his hands because he had all these nuns. And what do you do with them? So he found husbands for all of them. All of them but one, Catherine von Bora, and she did not like the man that he had picked out for her. So what could he do? He married her. Now this was a real switch in what Luther had planned to do before. He figured he'd be burned at the stake, so there was no point in getting married. But Catherine changed all that. And you know, their marriage was apparently a very good marriage and was a model testimony to people coming out of the middle-age mentality and into the Reformation to see and to restore the home to dignity. And she was a model wife and mother. She was 26 when they married, 53 when she died. She had 6 children of her own. And she inherited a whole bunch of Luther's nieces and nephews and then all kinds of other people. So she was a very effective woman, especially in terms of hospitality and caring for those around her. Germany and France and England, this Reformation was sweeping right through the different countries across the continent. And that's when you've heard about the Inquisitions, the heresy charges, the witch trials. That was when all that was beginning to really resurface. I want to tell you, particularly as navigators, about one of these women. Her name is Joan Waist, Joan Waist of Derby. Now, she was a blind woman, and she came to know the Lord. Joan Waist loved the Scriptures. Now, it was no easy thing in those days to own a Bible, because people were not permitted. Only priests were permitted to own Bibles. But somehow or the other, Joan Waist was able to purchase a Bible. The only problem was she was blind, so she had to hire an old man to come and read the Scriptures to her. And he did this, and she would memorize huge sections of the Scripture. She loved God's Word. But they found out about it, and she was burned at the stake for memorizing God's Word. Now, that's a pretty good one for navigators to think about, isn't it? We have a tremendous privilege to read God's Word, and Joan Waist didn't. It was an age again of martyrs. I should also say here, though, that there was a lot of revival and reformation going on within the Catholic Church at this time. People that you've heard about or perhaps read their books, like Teresa of Avila, would have been that type of a person. Actually, it was dangerous to be a reformer within the Catholic Church because they sent out their investigators to see what heresy you were promoting. And the Pope did send an investigator to Spain to check out Teresa. And these were his words. A restless gadabout, disobedient, contumacious woman who promulgates pernicious doctrine under the pretense of devotion. She is ambitious and teaches theology as if she were a doctor of the church, in spite of St. Paul's prohibition. You might wonder how she avoided the Inquisition and torture. She hid. I thought that showed real intelligence dealing with the situation. Okay, we're up to the 17th and 18th centuries now. We're really flying through this early part because really, women and missions, the last 200 years has been, you know, the focal point for us. But the Reformation of the 16th century, then it led to all this fragmentation going on within the Protestant circles. And this continued. You began to get all sorts of splinter groups, a real decentralization of Protestantism. And so you had the Quakers, the Separatists, the Baptists, the Wesleyans, the Methodists. All these groups were springing out all over the place. And the thing about it was with all of this going on, there was a crack in the door for women to, for the first time in history, in significant numbers, they were actually becoming a part of dissenting religious movements. And women had been very careful to stick with what was respectable. And these groups were all not very respectable. This would have been the era, you've heard of Susanna Wesley, you know, the mother with all the kids and mother of John and Charles. And this would have been the era that she was out of. And Madame Guyon was in this era as well. I want to tell you, though, about some lesser ones you might not know about. Lady Huntington is a good one. Lady Huntington was, she lived from 1707 to 1791. She was a very benevolent woman. And she devoted her time and money to spreading the gospel. She was devout, and she traveled with preachers like John Wesley. And while they would preach, she would pray. And she founded chapel seminaries. She compiled hymn books. And I want to read you from her diary a prayer that she prayed when she was a widow at 39. May the Lord increase my faith and animate my heart with zeal for his glory. Enlarge my sphere, and make me more faithful in the sphere in which I serve. She was a marvelous woman of faith. Over on this side of the water was a woman named Anne Hutchinson. She was greatly persecuted in New England, thrown out of a lot of churches. And it appears, if you look back now at her crimes, her main crimes were encouraging women to think and study the Bible. Her husband was often chided. He was the chief magistrate of Rhode Island. And they really got on his case to silence his wife and get her under control. And these are his words. I am more tied to my wife than the church. She is a dear saint and servant of God. And as long as he lived, she was safe. But when he died, she had to flee into the wilderness, and she was later killed by an Indian raid. So it was a crack in the door, the 17th and 18th centuries, where women were beginning to be able to experience things that they had never experienced before. But the 19th and 20th centuries were the great centuries. This is where so many of the biographies and stories that you're familiar with took place. There were significant advances for women, incredible latitudes and freedoms in areas that they had never experienced before, more assuming of leadership roles. And often this took place outside of the church with groups like the temperance movement, which was related to the church, but it gave women a chance to develop their skills to speak out. Some of them spoke out a little much, I think. You should see some of these pictures of Carrie Nation carrying her hatchet into the saloons, you know, whacking them up. One area that opened up to women like a floodgate was the field of lay ministries. And this was when you had all these societies for everything you can possibly think of. For small orphans, adult orphans, penitent syphilitics and impenitent ones, prisoners, sick people in hospitals, sick people out of hospitals. They're hysterical to read the names of some of these societies, and there are thousands of them. But I want to focus on one that you've heard of, but I'm not sure you've really understood her Christian impact, and that was Florence Nightingale. She's one of my favorite ones. She was born in England in a very wealthy home. When I say wealthy, her family went to the same events, social circles that Queen Victoria did. So they were very upper crust. Her father was very much ahead of his time in his views of women and saw that she got a first-rate education. It was through private tutors and travel, but she was apparently very, very intelligent. She took to any subject, mathematics, science, Greek, anything that came her way, she mastered, and mastered well. She read her Bible in Greek when she got around to Greek, you know. But Latin music, and also she had all the things that were deemed appropriate for a woman in her Victorian era. Like she had all the household skills too, you know, she had everything going for her. Her mother, I think, must have had a tremendous impact on her as well. Her mother was nicknamed Lady Bountiful by the people that were in need because her mother always took baskets around to people in need. She said about her relationship to the church, "I would have given her my head, my hand, my heart, but she would not have them." So Florence Nightingale is an excellent example of a woman in ministry who served God but outside of the organized church. With her high social status, her family really fought her being a nurse. Nurses in, you know, now nurses, they're wonderful people. But in those days, they were prostitutes and drunks. That's what a nurse was. Can you imagine how appalled her family was that she wanted to be a nurse? But she originated and developed scientific nursing and elevated it to a ministry. I think her moment to which God had called her came during the Crimean War, where she was asked to take some nurses to help, and she cut the death rate in these hospitals that she organized from 40% to 3%. The men had never seen such love and such care, and they would, she's known as the Lady of the Lamp. Have you ever heard that, the Lady of the Lamp? They would kiss her shadow when she passed in the night and looking after them. And they referred to her hospitals as churches. And it was written of her, "Florence was motivated by a pure desire, an exalted passion to ease the suffering of the afflicted and wounded, that she might hear the Master say, inasmuch as she did it unto the least of these, ye did it unto me." She's a beautiful example of a woman in that kind of a ministry, a lay ministry. Catherine Booth had never planned to preach. She had for months felt the Spirit of God urging her to speak up. But it was just so foreign. Women didn't do that kind of thing. But one Sunday, I'm going to read from her diary. "I rose up from my seat and I walked down the aisle. My dear husband was just going to conclude. He stepped down and asked me, 'What's the matter?' I replied, 'I want to say a word.' I stood, God only knows how, if any mortal ever did hang on the arm of omnipotence, I did. I felt as if I were clinging to some human arm, but it was a divine one which held me up." Catherine Marshall had become a preacher. She was an author, evangelist, lover of souls, Bible student, mother of eight, much beloved wife of William Booth, and a preacher. On her tombstone, Catherine Booth, the mother of the Salvation Army, more than conqueror. Her ministry of preaching did not come without resistance, and she once lamented, "Oh, that the ministers of religion would search the original records of God's word in order to discover whether God really intended women to bury her gifts and talents as she now does with reference to the interests of his church." The fact that William Booth was not threatened by her and in fact helped her ministry was a tremendous testimony as well. And the Salvation Army became known for, I don't know if I'd want this label or not, but the Salvation Army became known for its hallelujah females. And there are wild, wild stories recorded about these hallelujah females. One of them, though, that I want to share with you was, they were called the Splendid Seven, and they were being sent over to America to do some evangelism. And I absolutely love the prayer that they got at their send-off. "Lord, these ladies are going to America to preach the gospel. if they're fully given up to thee, be with them and bless them and grant them success. But if they're not faithful, drown them, Lord, drown them. They did, by the way, succeed. And it prompted William Booth to say, my best men are women. And the Sunday school movement was another one that came out of this era of lay ministries. It's difficult to imagine that Sunday school could have created such antagonism. But what we take for granted had to be developed. It was a strange idea, and then the idea of women teaching children even was so foreign. And it was an incredible story. Get a hold of a story about how the Sunday school movement came into being. It's absolutely fantastic. Professional women ministries also began to develop for women in the area of writing, and especially hymn writing. And I've asked Ruth Knutson if she would help me tonight. I am absolutely flabbergasted by the thousands of hymns that were written by women. And I think that this is particularly thrilling because remember during the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages there, women were silenced and not permitted to sing. And that's when we found the boys' choirs. The boys' choirs came into being to accommodate that need for high voices. But I think it's a rich, rich heritage that women have contributed. And I want us to... Take a stand there. See, we'll just, these are very, very familiar. And we're going to just, it's a little bit small print, but since you know them anyway, I don't think it's going to really be a problem. These are all hymns by women. The most tremendous avenue to ever open up to women in ministry was foreign missions. And I want to tell you about some feeble beginnings and then how a trickle became a flood. There was at the turn of the century, around 1800, what developed wasn't just on this continent, but a lot of my information comes from this side, what they called mite societies and scent societies. Now, there was a lady named Mehitable Simpkins. Great names, weren't they? And she had been challenged at a dinner party in her home by someone holding up a glass of wine and saying, "This excellent wine probably costs a penny a glass. Just think, if we would forgo one glass tonight, the sum saved would buy several gospels or more tracts. Should we and our friends do without some little thing each week and save a cent, think of the hundreds of Bibles and hymn books with which missionaries could be supplied in just one year." And it was with an idea like that that these scent societies began. Mary Webb in Boston had also been doing the same sort of thing. But it was a particularly appealing thing to women who had no large assets and control of their finances, but the idea of squirreling away a cent and getting that out there for the kingdom of God was very appealing. It was something that they could really get behind. And the whole thing absolutely mushroomed. And what sounds like, well, you know, we think, what, little pennies here and there. But it mushroomed, and they actually eventually sent thousands and thousands of dollars into missionaries. One of the first missionaries to benefit from the scent societies were the Adoniram Judsons. And several of you, I'm sure, have read about the heroic story about his wife, Anne. Actually, I think we've got enough time. I'm going to tell you a little bit about her. She was born in 1789 and had always expressed an interest in spiritual things. She came from a financially secure family and also unusually had the advantage of an education. She had started teaching school when she was 18. And she was popular and very beautiful. She met Adoniram Judson inadvertently at there was a meeting being held by her father in their home, considering the first expedition to India. And she met him. He proposed marriage to her, and she realized the significance and sacrifice that was going to be involved if she married this man. And I'm going to read from her diary, because I think it's a beautiful expression of commitment by a very young woman. "I am a creature of God, and he has an undoubted right to do with me as seemeth good in his sight. I rejoice that I'm in his hand, that he is everywhere present and can protect me in one place as well as in another. When I'm called to face danger, to pass through scenes of terror and distress, he can inspire me with fortitude and enable me to trust in him. Whether I spend my days in India or America, I desire to spend them in the service of God and be prepared to spend an eternity in his presence. I'm quite willing to give up temporal comforts and live a life of hardship and trial, if it be the will of God. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." There's not many young women that could make an expression like that in their diary and mean it with all their heart. I think the fact that Anne knew her calling was from God established an element of courage in her behavior before she even left America. The men were ordained and commissioned. The women were designated assistants. During the commissioning of the men, tradition holds that Anne slipped out into the aisle and knelt there by the front corner of the pew, almost beside the missionaries. It was a foregone conclusion with these early missionaries that one of the highest costs they would pay would be with their lives. And Anne's good friend, who was on this expedition, lost her life after only a year. She was 19 years old. The impact of her death, though, back home, generated interest in missions, and what she couldn't accomplish in life, she accomplished in death and a willingness to go. I think much of what was conserved that we know about Anne's life, about Adoniram's imprisonment. He had a terrible imprisonment. You know, he and his friends were hung upside down by chains every night to make sure they didn't escape. There was no prison system providing food, and she was pregnant. And she was also trying to hide the Bible that they were translating. They didn't end up in India, by the way. They ended up in Burma. But she was trying to hide this Bible. She was trying to deal with officials. A war had broken out between England and Burma, and the fact that they were American didn't really matter in those days. And she has a, if you haven't read her biography, I'd encourage you to do that. She has absolutely incredible stories of heroism, and it's a fact that all acknowledge that every one of them would have perished had she not been able to have helped them the way that she did. This took place in the early 1800s, but between 1800 and 1850, there were never any more than 30 women overseas in any capacity, American women. I want to quote, though, in 1910, with a reflection back on the latter part of that century, about the history of mission boards with women. "It's indeed a wonderful story. We began in weakness, we stand in power. In 1861, there was a single missionary in the field, Miss Marston, in Burma. In 1909, there were 4,710 unmarried women on the field, 1,948 of them from the United States. In 1861, there was one organized women's society in our country. In 1910, there were 44. Then the supporters numbered a few hundred. Today, there are at least 2 million. Then the amount contributed was $2,000. Last year, $4 million was raised. The development on the field has been as remarkable as at home. Beginning with a single teacher, there are at the opening of this jubilee year 800 teachers, 140 physicians, 380 evangelists, 79 trained nurses, 5,783 Bible women and native helpers. Among the 2,100 schools, there are 260 boarding and high schools. There are 75 hospitals, 78 dispensaries. It's an achievement of which women may well be proud, but it is only a feeble beginning of what they can do and will do when the movement's on its feet." incredible story in a 40 to 50 year span there. And this is when the time period when you get these incredible stories coming out, the Mary Slessor to Africa. Some of you have read her biography. Be careful when you read these biographies that you read good ones. Some of them are quite exaggerated and not very true. Mary Slessor came out of Victorian England. So many of the early biographies written on her show her in a Victorian lace dress going through the jungle. Now, the truth of Mary Slessor is she was very scantily clad, and she often forgot to put her teeth in. Not your ideal Victorian woman. This would have been, of course, when the China Inland missionaries were really becoming prominent. And incredible stories about so many of them, Maria and Jenny Taylor, very, very popular themselves. Lottie Moon in China. Those of you that are Southern Baptists are familiar with Lottie Moon's story. Every Christmas, I believe, they have a huge offering they take up, the Lottie Moon offering for missions. She died during a famine in China. Gladys Aylward, later in the century. Amy Carmichael. I think the thing that is so important to remember when you read these is that these women were exactly like us. You know, we look at Amy Carmichael now and we think, what a great woman. But you know, when Amy Carmichael went overseas, she didn't even know what she was doing. She didn't know where she was going. She went to Japan, that didn't work out, so she bought back to Ceylon, you know, went back to England, then she came back. When she arrived in India, she had actually been turned down by the China Inland Mission. And when it was because of her poor health. And when she arrived in India, she had 105 temperature. And they said she wouldn't live 6 months. She went 55 years without a furlough. Incredible woman. But she, you know, she didn't know what she was doing. Even after she got to India, she just kind of tagged around, tried to help out and do this and that and everything. And it wasn't until she'd been there nearly 7 years when she took care of her first temple child. She arrived in 1895. 1901, she rescued her first temple child. In 1906, she had 15 babies. Now, that's a pretty good time span there. And in 1943, she wrote, "An immense amount of rice is required for a family of nearly 800. So things often begin very slowly and end up in a flood. Mary Slessor, Amy Carmichael, Maria and Jenny Taylor, Lottie Moon, Gladys Aylward, Isabel Kuhn, hundreds of others. The thing, I'm not going to go into their biographies tonight because what I want you to do is get your appetite wet for these things and go read some biographies. I think they are a tremendous motivation to our faith, and I think it's part of the solution to restoring our value and our vision as women. Begin to read some of these things. Modern missions has its own heroines too. Some of you have even heard some of these people speak. Helen Roosevelt. Her writings are incredibly honest. She doesn't tell you about lace dresses and jungles. She tells you about the difficult times she had establishing her hospital and then seeing it taken over by a co-laborer. She's very, very honest. These were the latter part of the most recent missions you've seen move into real areas of specialty. It was very general at first. You could be an Amy Carmichael and go out and not know what you were doing. Now it's very specialized. Linguistics, that would be the whole Wycliffe Bible translator thing. The medical missionaries, we've already mentioned Helen Roosevelt, Dr. Ida Scudder, some of you are familiar with her, establishing a hospital in Vellore, India, which is a model in Asia of a hospital. Some of the things you don't know is maybe Missionary Aviation Fellowship. These types of ministries were started by women. On the plane coming down here, it was one of those moments I wished hadn't happened, but it did. I thought, nobody's going to know me. I'll just wear my pants and sweatshirt. And the man I ended up sitting next to was the head of gospel recordings for Canada. And I just knew I was dreading it. And what do? But gospel recordings was started by a woman. Incredible time right now for third world missionaries. Some of the things, let me see if I can pull out of here. The stories of these third world missionary people. Anyone ever hear of a woman named Bloody Mary in Madagascar? She was so bloody that she actually killed half of her population. And her name was Ranavalona. And she was followed by her daughter, Ranavalona too. And Ranavalona too became a Christian. And this is what she had to say. I have brought my kingdom to lean upon God and expect you one and all to be wise and just and to walk in his ways. See the difference one generation and one person can make. What an incredible story. Those of you from Hawaii, is it Kapiolani? Yeah. When they first spied Kapiolani, she was quite a case, very superstitious. And yet she, and at great cost, she and her husband put down the murders and they were killing the infants in those days, infanticides. And the drunkenness. She died in 1841, but she had an incredible impact on the island of Hawaii. Christiana Tsai, the Queen of the Dark Chamber, Pandita Ramabai, Mother Teresa, these types of people, you know, the bookshelves are absolutely loaded with their stories. And the latter-day ones, too, the Henrietta Mears, Corrie ten Boom, even the Johnny Erickson Tada, people that we don't tend to think of as being women in ministry. These are the women today in ministries. The writers, we have several writers sitting in the audience tonight. Youth ministries, self-help ministries, women's conferences and retreats. You know, look at us sitting here. Women's Bible studies, that was mentioned this morning, and Wetherill Johnson. Political groups now, and parachurch groups like Navigators Campus Crusade. But we have never, ever, in all these 2,000 years, ever had such unprecedented opportunity to serve the Lord that we have in 1987. It has just never been there before. And I think we need to consider what we're going to do about it. I'd like to put up an overhead here with a few, out of reading all these biographies, some observations and things that we could make from these 2,000 years. Overall observations and conclusions that we could draw. And I'd say, first of all, the thing to keep in mind would be that these were women of deep devotion and deep obedience. They were real students of God's word. Tremendous prayer often took place. I think it was one of the advantages of women being forced to silence that they learned to commune with God. So that was a good thing that happened out of that. Great faith and courage were often needed, and you find women, I think, displaying unusual reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. Underlying all this was a desire for excellence because it was for Him. So that would be the first thing. This was the kind of woman these were. The second thing is that these women were committed to serve the Lord. They were convinced in their own hearts and consciences that God's call for discipleship and service was to both men and women. They were committed to serve the Lord. And there were great varieties of service in these commitments. There were wives, singles, mothers, widows, young, old, wealthy, poor, on the home front or on the foreign field. They were highly gifted. They were illiterate. They were famous and they were obscure. For the most part, they were women just like us. These women often, as I said before, went out without knowing the details, and they fell back on their commitment was to serve the Lord. The third thing was that these women were often friends or wives of leading Christian men in their generation. They were influenced by these men, and they influenced the men. A fourth observation would be a predetermination to pay the cost, whether by life or by death. There was a tremendous spirit of sacrifice by these women. The eternal was simply more important than the temporal. And they were, many of these people were self-effacing. They depreciated and devalued very often what they did. And another thing that I thought of was that the hindrances often became the opportunities. And I was trying to summarize some of the hindrances that I saw in these biographies, where there was apathy and indifference, it turned to zeal. Where there was spiritual decay, they emphasized holiness. Where there was prayerlessness, it became an opportunity for faith to be activated. Where there was persecution, you ended with joy and triumph. Where there were health problems, there was creativity and trust. Where there was materialism, they focused on eternal priorities. Where there was selfishness, there was sacrifice. Where the hindrance was a lack of commitment, the opportunity was one of total commitment. Where there was a lack of finances, there was an opportunity to trust God alone. Where there was sex discrimination, there was a looking unto Jesus. And where there were limited spheres, there was an opportunity to magnify the Lord. All right, tonight, because we've really emphasized a his story lesson here rather than the scriptures, I'm going to conclude with a passage that I think is particularly important for us to think about. In an age of lost models, and I hear that word a lot these days, can our Christian sisters who've gone before us not provide us with some models? Hebrews 11:33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.